Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're on the second part of the overview of 1 Peter now. We'll go from chapter 3, verse 13, down on through the end of the book. Remember the outline of the book. When we finished the first two sections last hour, there's three sections. It breaks down very easily. The first one we called Suffering and Salvation in chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, and verse 10. And the word that holds that section together, so to speak, is the word salvation, or soteria in Greek, if you're a Greek student. And then we looked at the responsibility area, suffering and responsibility, and the key word in that area was the word submit. We noticed that in chapter 2 and verse 13, where it says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And in verse 18, it says, servants, be submissive. And in chapter 3, verse 1, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. And then the last part that we'll look at this hour, and this is the major portion of the book of 1 Peter, that will be comfort in suffering. And that's chapter 3, verse 13, through chapter 5, verse 14. And of course, the key word in this section will be suffering. In 3:14, it says, even if you should suffer. In 3:17, it says, for it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right, and so on and so forth. So comfort in suffering, the last section of the book of 1 Peter. Now in this section, the theme again from here to the end of the book will be suffering. And the word is mentioned about 12 times. That's why I didn't go through all of them when we did the outline, because there's a lot of them. And Peter will point out three basic kinds of suffering that a believer can be subject to. The first one is suffering for righteousness. That will be chapter 3, 13 through 4, 6. Believers can suffer simply for doing what is right. And that's the topic of that section. Verse 14, for example, says, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness. So suffering for righteousness. And then in chapter 4, verse 7 through 19, he'll talk about suffering with Christ. And that you could call suffering for association. Just because you're associated with Christ as a believer, you could be subject to suffering. As the recipients of this letter were, remember, they were under the reign of Nero, and they were being burned to death simply for being Christians, for their association with Christ. And then in chapter 5, he talks about what is the connection between suffering and service. And we'll find out that the servants or the leaders of the church have to provide proper nutrition for the flock so they can endure suffering. So it's a very important connection there between suffering and service. So let's start then with 3:13 through 4:6, and that is suffering for righteousness. And Peter starts out talking about something we generally don't like to hear, and that is the blessing of suffering in verse 13 through 17. And when I think about suffering, I don't think about blessing. Of course, somebody is always there to remind me, you too, huh? When you start suffering, you're in a bad situation, somebody's going to say, well, you know, that's a blessing. And it's true, but you just want to slug them, but that's very true. Suffering is a blessing. There are blessings involved in suffering. And Peter starts out with an axiom in verse 13a. If you don't know what an axiom is, it's very simple. It means that's something that's always true. Always true, no matter what. Verse 13 says, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? So he's saying that no one can harm a zealous believer. Well, how can he say that? There were zealous believers getting burned to death when he wrote this. How can he say that no one can harm a zealous believer? It's because Peter took the long view. And he says, you know what? If you get burned to death by Nero, that's going to be a blessing for you. Because as soon as you get through that little suffering, you'll be at home with the Lord. So he was able to look past this temporary suffering and say, that's a blessing because you're going to be home with the Lord pretty soon. So that's axiomatic. If you're a zealous believer, nobody can harm you. If you keep your attitude right, there's no one that can harm you. Okay, the requirement in verse 13, it says, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Now that word prove is the Greek word ginomai. And any of you guys who've taken Greek know that ginomai means to become. So he's saying, become zealous for what is good. And what is good, he's taking in, I assume, the entire scope of Christian conduct. Anything that's good, according to God's word, be zealous for it. And if you do that, you know what? Nobody can harm you. Why? Take the long view. Even if they kill you, they're not harming you. That's a blessing. You'll be with the Lord. Now the preparation is in verse 14 through 17. Verse 14 says, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. So, suffering for doing good is a blessing if we take the long view. Therefore, don't be afraid of their intimidation. And remember again who this was written to. They were being very severely intimidated for being believers. And what Peter is telling them, don't be afraid of these guys. They can't hurt you. Even if they kill you, they can't hurt you. It says, sanctify Christ as Lord. What does that mean? Well, sanctify is a word, hagiazo. It means to set apart. To set apart as special. And what he's saying here is that in verse 15, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. It just means that give him the proper recognition. No matter what the external circumstances are, no matter what the circumstances, give Christ his proper recognition because nobody can hurt you. Nobody can. Now, in verse 18 through 20, he goes on to give us an example of undeserved suffering. And these verses in 18 through 20 teach two things. One is that glory is preceded by suffering, even for Christ himself. Look at verse 18. It says, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive again in the spirit. Down at verse 22, it says, talking about Christ again, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. So what came first? The suffering came first. He died on the cross first, and then he went into heaven. He was glorified. And the second thing these verses teach is what Jesus did between the cross and the resurrection. That's between the words died in verse 18 and the words resurrection in verse 21. Now we have some verses in between there that say he died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. And in verse 19, in which also, that is in the spirit, he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark. So he went and made proclamation to the spirits. And we went into this in pretty good detail when we studied it. But what he did was he made proclamation to these spirits now in prison. And there are several viewpoints as to what this makes. I take it he was talking about fallen angels, and that the proclamation that Jesus made to those guys, now in prison, was not good news for them. He proclaimed to them that grace had triumphed at the cross, and their fate was sealed forever. Up until then, well, they could have had the hope, well, what if Jesus fails? You know, then God, He can't keep us in prison if His own Son fails. Well, Jesus didn't fail. He didn't sin. He suffered. He died for the sins of man. Then He went and made proclamation to these guys, your fate is sealed forever. Now, if you want more details on that, you can get the tape because it's kind of involved. We went back and looked at some passages in Genesis and came up with that interpretation. Now, He goes on to give an illustration. And that illustration in verse 21 is baptism. Verse 21 says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Now, this is a difficult one for some folks. It's not really difficult if you look at it a little bit. First, the word corresponding to, antitupos, means an illustration. An illustration. Baptism illustrates reality. And that's what baptism does, doesn't it? It illustrates reality. When you become a believer, you've died, buried, and were resurrected with Jesus Christ. And baptism is an illustration of that. Well, here, he's making an illustration between baptism and the waters of Noah's flood. Now, it can't be an illustration of the ark. So it can't be an illustration of salvation. What provided salvation in Noah? Was it the flood or the ark? Well, obviously it was the ark. And he's saying here, corresponding to that. And the word that is neuter in gender. And the word ark, back in verse 20, is feminine. Now what does that all mean? Well, a relative pronoun, and that is a relative pronoun, it has to agree with its antecedent, and its antecedent is the word that it's referring to. So that has to refer to something. It's either referring to the flood or the ark. It can't be the ark because it has to agree in gender with its antecedent. And that is neuter and ark is feminine, so it can't be. It has to be drawing analogy between the flood waters and baptism, not the ark and baptism. So baptism saves, that's just an illustration. It's a visible symbol that we have a right standing with God. It illustrates reality. In fact, Peter goes on to be very specific about that and to make sure that nobody gets the wrong idea that baptism really saves us in a salvation, eternal salvation sense. When he says, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So he's talking about an illustration. Baptism saves in an illustrative sense. It's a visible symbol that we have a right standing with God. Now in verse 22, we have the results of his suffering. What was the result of his suffering? Well, glory. And here again, we have it, that suffering precedes glory. Boy, that gets drilled into our head in this book, doesn't it? Suffering always precedes glory. Same thing in Hebrews. Talked about the very same thing. Why did Jesus Christ had to come and suffer and die on the cross so He could be our high priest? Because suffering has to precede glory. He had to suffer so that He could identify with us. And that suffering preceded His glory. In verse 22, the result of His suffering, it says, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to Him. Chapter 4, verse 1 through 6. How should we respond to that? How should we respond to Christ's suffering? Well, we should adopt a right mental attitude. That should be our response. And first, we have a command in verse 1. it says, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So our response to his suffering is to arm ourselves with a right mental attitude. What's the result of that? Verse 2, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. The purpose of that, we should have a right mental attitude so that we can live a good Christian life, a successful Christian life. So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men. And the reason is verse 3 through 6. And verse 3 says, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. So he's saying, you guys have already had enough of that. You had enough of that in the time past. Now, your focus is to have a right mental attitude so that you can lead a successful Christian life. Verse 7 through 19 is the second reason for suffering that we talked about when we started this class. The first was suffering for righteousness, remember. And now we're going to have suffering with Christ. And that'll be 4, 7 through 19. And the main thing to remember, 4, 7 through 11, is that life is transient. Transient means it's not going to last forever here on earth. This earthly life is transient. We're strangers and aliens here. He said that already. We're just passing through. And in verse 7, he states that fact. The end of all things is near. And by all things, Peter says that in light of eternity, stop and think about this, in light of eternity, the time that the physical universe, this creation, is here, is going to be very short-lived. And he says two things are short-lived in light of eternity, and the first, the one he mentions here, is the material world, and the second is our suffering. So our suffering, that doesn't last long. Neither does the material universe. So the end, he says that the end of all things is near. Near in relation to eternity. So how should we conduct ourselves in light of that fact? The end is near. The rapture could come this afternoon. Could come any time. It's not even noon yet. It could come this morning. How should we live in light of that fact? Remember, we're to be expecting the Lord's return. When the Lord comes at the rapture, we should say, and I say this all the time, I know it, but we should say, we shouldn't say, oh man, you came today, what a surprise. We should say, you know, I thought you might be here today, because every day he could come. So in light of that, we should do certain things. We should be in control of our minds. Last part of verse 7, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Sound mind, sound judgment, we should be clear-headed. That's the word sober. Sober, that's a word that was used for not being intoxicated. Metaphorically, it meant sober in spirit, aware. So what he's saying here is that doctrine leads to a clear mind. Why do I say that? Well, the end of things the end of all things is near. That's a doctrine. What should we do about that doctrine? Well, that doctrine should lead to a sound mind or sound judgment and a sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. And a clear mind is necessary for prayer. Prayer is to be clear-headed, not a jumbled mess. We're to prepare ourselves. We should have a mental attitude of clarity based on doctrine when we pray. Now, that is a matter of growth. I mean, we can't just expect that overnight, but that's to be our goal. We should be committed to love. It says in verse 8, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. And the words above all show the priority of love. Everything else is to flow from Christian love. Verse 8 is a command. So what does that tell us? Keep fervent in your love. Well, that tells us that love, or the love that he's speaking of here, is not so much an emotion, but a mental attitude. Because you can't command emotions, but you can command mental attitudes. A command is an appeal to the will, not to the emotions. So it's a mental attitude. And the reason is given at the end of the verse, because love covers a multitude of sins. Now, what does that mean? Well, the word covers, the Greek word kalupto, it means literally to put a cover on something. I mean, if you were to throw a sheet over a chair, you would call that kalupto. You covered it up. Metaphorically, it means to hide or to conceal. So he's saying, what then? Love hides, conceals a multitude of sins. In other words, love does not broadcast sins around. Love isn't the kind of a mental attitude that runs around and says, you know what I caught so-and-so doing the other day? This terrible sin. No, love covers a multitude of sins. Love says, I keep that under my hat. Because it's not my business to go tell somebody else when somebody sins, even if I know it for a fact. My job is to love that person, and love doesn't broadcast sin. Love covers sin. It covers a multitude of sin, in fact. Verse 9 says we should practice hospitality graciously. Verse 9, be hospitable to one another without complaint. Remember, in this culture, they had a little different situation than we do. They didn't have Motel 6. They didn't have Holiday Inns back then. They didn't have hotels and motels. In fact, they had inns. And even they were rare, but even the ones they had were normally places that would be quite uncomfortable for a believer to stay in. They were known for being immoral and just not a good place for a believer to stay. So they had a bigger emphasis on hospitality back then because it was more important. Now, that's not to say that, I'm off the hook then, I don't have to be hospitable. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that in their culture, they had even more of an emphasis on that. And that's why it shows up here. Then we should use our spiritual gifts properly. In light of the shortness of time that we have here on earth, we should be busy about using our spiritual gifts. Verse 10 tells us some things about those gifts. It says, as each one has received a special gift. What does that tell us? Every single believer has a spiritual gift. And it's a gift that's given freely by God. It says, received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Each gift varies as to quality and quantity. The word as, in verse 10, it says, as each one received. That means just like you got it, you use it. Some will get more, some will get less. Some will have it to a greater degree and some to a lesser degree. That doesn't matter. That's not your concern. Your concern is to use your spiritual gift to the very, very best of your abilities. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't try to develop our gifts. We shouldn't try to hone them and perfect them. But the fact is that some are given in a greater degree than others. That's just a fact. And that's obvious when you look around. Now, notice that the choice whether or not to use a spiritual gift is in our hands. Because he says it's a command to employ your gift in verse 10. Again, command is an appeal to the will. So you have a choice. You can use your spiritual gift or you cannot use it. Now, what is a spiritual gift? Well, a spiritual gift is an ability or abilities, some people have more than one, given to each one of us, remember, as each one received, by God that enables us to help other believers. Now, whether it be teaching, when I stand up here, I have a gift that helps you to learn God's Word. Whatever your gift is, it's to be directed towards other believers. And the ultimate purpose of these gifts is to glorify God. Verse 11, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterance of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now we get to consolation in suffering. He's saying believers suffer. What a terrible thing, right? How abnormal is that for believers to suffer? Peter corrects that attitude. He says that suffering is completely normal. Verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. So he says, don't be surprised. It's not a strange thing. In fact, it's normal. And this command in verse 12 is structured in such a way in Greek is that it's telling them to stop something that they're already doing. So you could translate this, stop being surprised. Why are you guys surprised that you're suffering? It's normal. That's normal for believers. Don't act like it's some strange thing. In fact, suffering is normal for pretty much everybody. But when you're a believer, suffering becomes a real problem if you don't know doctrine. Because you think all kinds of strange things like, oh my gosh, why is God doing this to me? Well, suffering is normal. It's not just you. It's believers. Suffering is normal for believers. So suffering can be very confusing to a believer who doesn't know doctrine. And then in the last part of verse 12, again, he emphasizes that suffering has a purpose. Remember, God is waiting to return. The Lord is waiting to return because He's not finished saving people yet. That's why we look around and we see suffering in the world. And I always make this comparison. It just struck me this year, that's why I'm so excited about it, that the unbeliever looks around and he sees suffering and he says, how can a gracious God let that happen? And believer looks around and he says, look at all this suffering. God is so gracious that He lets that continue because He's not done saving people yet, even though He hates it. God hates suffering. He doesn't love suffering. He hates it. And yet He lets it continue because He's not done saving people. So think of it in that light. Suffering has a purpose. In the last part of verse 12, it says, which comes upon you for your testing. So there's the purpose. Testing does what? It refines our faith. It leads to growth. In other words, God is waiting to return until everybody who's going to be saved is saved. In the meantime, He's not going to let us just sit on our hands. He's going to help us grow. And one of the ways He does that is by allowing suffering to happen. Suffering involves fellowship. Verse 13. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. So we have fellowship through suffering, fellowship with Christ. And think about it this way. We suffer here in this life, and that's very short. It'll soon be over. But we share His glory throughout all eternity. So if we share the suffering of Christ for this tiny little time, just think, we're going to share His glory for all eternity. That makes it less important in the long view, doesn't it? If I have to suffer while I'm here, well, just think, I'm going to be in glory with Him forever. So suffering involves a blessing. Verse 14. Now in this verse, it says, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. And this isn't blessed, it's blessed. It's the other word, it's makarios. That means spiritually prosperous. It's a word that was used for spiritual prosperity. This is the word that's used in the Beatitudes and in Psalm 1 in the Septuagint. Now he goes on in verse 15 to point out that don't get the wrong idea about all of this, because some kinds of suffering are well deserved. Verse 15 says, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. He's talking about suffering. He says suffering has great blessings. It's normal. It has a purpose. It involves fellowship with Jesus Christ. But don't get the wrong idea. Suffering as a consequence of your own dumb actions is not a good thing. So he says, see to it that you don't suffer as a murderer. And you could get the idea. Well, suffering is great. The Lord thinks suffering is great. I'll go out and kill somebody so I have to suffer. No, don't do that. That's not what he's saying at all. He's saying that certain kinds of suffering are deserved. Now, in verse 16, he tells us that suffering involves our witness. Verse 16 says, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name, that is Christian, the name Christian. That's the counterpoint to verse 15. Verse 15 said, don't suffer for doing bad things, but if you do suffer as a Christian, well, that's a good thing. You can glory in that, because our willingness to suffer simply because we're Christians is pleasing to God. If you suffer just because you're a Christian and just because you hold Christian doctrines, that pleases God because it shows you have faith. And without faith, of course, it's impossible to please Him. Now, suffering is relative. We should remember that. And verse 17 and 18 point that out. Verse 17 says, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, that is, believers. But take it in the larger context. He says, and if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? So he's saying this, simply, that we will suffer for a short time during this life. If that worries you, if you see an unbeliever who's not suffering, and you say, how come he doesn't have to suffer and I do? Think about it in light of eternity. Because the unbeliever is going to suffer throughout all eternity, and you won't. So look at it that way. If you're being persecuted by an unbeliever, I don't say you should necessarily take glee in the fact that he's going to suffer throughout eternity, and you're not. But think about it, because that mitigates our response, doesn't it? I'm not so mad at this person, because you know, this poor guy's got a lot worse off than I do. Christians aren't as bad off as they seem, even if they're suffering. And that's what he's saying. Now, verse 19, he says, suffering involves trust. Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. And how do you do that? By doing what is right. So we entrust our souls to God by doing what is right, no matter what the circumstances are. No matter if everybody else thinks you're an idiot. No matter if everybody else thinks that you're stupid for doing that. Or in this case, the people who were getting this letter, if you have to die just for being a Christian, That's trusting God. Because you're doing what is right regardless of the consequences. Now the last chapter, chapter 5, talks about suffering and service. How do they relate to each other? Chapter 5, verse 1 through 4 is an exhortation to the elders. And he gives their responsibility in verse 2 when he says, "Shepherd the flock of God among you." Shepherd the flock of God. That's the responsibility of elders. And the shepherd had two basic jobs, two things that he had to do. One, he had to protect his flock. That was the job of a shepherd. If you want to look at an example, look at Acts 20, 28 to 32. And we won't turn there now because of time, but you can note that down and look at that. Because Paul told the elders in Ephesus, protect your flock because there's going to be wolves coming. So the shepherd has to protect and he has to provide. The shepherd makes sure that the flock is properly fed. Now that's my job. I make sure that you are properly fed to the very best of my abilities. And the other elders, their job is to make sure that I do that right. That I'm not teaching false doctrine. That I'm not feeding you poison. That I'm feeding you good, nutritious, healthy Christian doctrine. Their motives are given in the last part of verse 2 and verse 3 where it says, exercising oversight not under compulsion. So pastors should want to be pastors. They shouldn't be forced into it. It's not a job that you should feel that you're forced into. It should be one that you want to do. It says, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain. Sordid gain, in it for the money. That's what that means. Very simple. But with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge. In other words, you shouldn't be a pastor just to dominate people. A person with a domineering personality should never be a pastor. Because that's not our job. Our job is to lead. Remember, I used the illustration that in the days when this was written, shepherds didn't get behind their flocks and drive them. They got in front of them and called them. So it's a whole different thing, isn't it? And that's what the pastor and the elders are to do. We're to lead by example, not lording it over the flock. And their reward is given in verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Now, verse 5 through 9 talk about relationships. And the first one is the relationship to leaders. It says, you younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And I take it in the context of this verse, in elders, he's talking in verse 1 about elders, the leaders of the church. I take it he's talking about the legitimate authorities in the church. So relationships of believers to their church leadership, their legitimate church leadership, as given in verse 5, be subject to one another. The last part of verse 5, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Our relationship with one another is based on humility. And then in verse 6, to God, it says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time. We are to see God as the ultimate authority of the universe. If I suffer, I'm suffering under the mighty hand of God. Maybe not because He caused it, but He certainly allowed it because He is the ultimate authority of the universe. I have to keep in mind what? Suffering precedes glory. To pressure, verse 8, what's our relationship to pressure? Verse 7. Verse 7 says, casting all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. So we are to trust God to handle things. And then verse 8 and 9, how do we respond, or what's our relationship to Satan? It says, be sober of spirit, be on the alert. And then in verse 10 through 14, he talks about the sustaining grace of God. He starts out talking about the realities of life for the believer. And that can be described here in three words. And the first one is waiting, because he says after. In verse 10, it says, after you have suffered for a little while. As Americans in our culture, we hate that word, after. I don't want to wait. I want it now. Suffering. Suffering always precedes glory and growth. Those three things are the reality of life for the believer. It says, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to His eternal glory in Christ will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And conclusion and greetings in 11 through 14. Verse 12 says, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to all who are in Christ. Now, just one last time. What is the message of 1 Peter? Three things. Suffering is temporary. Suffering has a purpose. Suffering precedes glory. Remember those three things, if nothing else.